Bibles and turn there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Back when I was in seminary the first time, I immediately joined the Slater-Kinney Road Baptist Church down in Lacey, Washington. And that was a much bigger church than ours, and we would frequently conduct these things called dinners for eight, which was really a good idea. When you're in a larger church, it's hard to get to know anybody on a truly personal level. You're there to worship, and then you basically leave. But essentially what happened was there'd be four couples that would get together, or maybe three couples and two single people, of which I was one, and they would go to someone's home. And it was fun to do that, go to people's homes, everybody bring a potluck or something to do, or if the host insisted, she would create a good meal for everybody, and we would sit down and share that. Well, inevitably, when you went to someone's home for the first time, or at least the person when they were hosting for the first time, they would inevitably give a mini tour of their facility, you see, as homeowners are wont to do. Well, during the years that we did that, I can't ever remember, in fact, never once, that the host ever said, I would like to show you our toilet, you see. Now, I don't think anybody would deny that that's a very necessary part of the house. It's not exactly the most honored vessel in the house, though. In fact, it's probably considered to be the least honored vessel. Now, friends, within the great speckled bird of Christendom, and I'll limit it to America, there are all kinds of people inhabiting things called churches this morning. And quite honestly, there are some who are continually living their lives still in the cesspools of this world. And I am not talking about a struggle with the flesh, because we all have that. I'm talking about a continual, endless, habitual pattern of life. Nevertheless, in a real church, there will be this dichotomy. Hopefully, the majority will be not the negative kind. You would hope and even expect that most are functioning in an honorable vessel by a consistent pattern of life. But again, unfortunately, the fact of the matter remains that some do not. These people drift through life in a kind of a spiritual fog, even though their names are on the rolls. They assume that one day they're going to make it to heaven, and then Jesus Christ will somehow hold them up as honorable vessels. The more accurate discussion would center on whether or not those people were truly ever really saved or not. Friends, God will not honor unrepentant people just like we do not brag on our toilets. Any man who names the name of Christ but lives his life with a focus on worldly sewage is going to be losing, and they will lose big. Not only are God's people to be faithful in their ministerial lives, they're also to be faithful in their personal lives. Each one of us will choose to live our personal life as honorable award winners and dishonorable award losers. We're going to make one of those choices, whether we're going to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. And it's not complicated. It's going to be one or the other. We will live a lifestyle choice that demonstrates either a high value of the things of God or of little value. Whether we consider the things of God to be precious or whether we consider them to be something cheap. We conduct ourselves in ways that God would deem worthy or that he would inevitably deem disgraceful. And our text spells this out. So what we're doing now, beginning in verse 19, is we're moving on to the ninth of 10 word pictures. Paul has employed 10 metaphors in this chapter. And today's metaphor is that of the vessel. Now, the heart of this passage is what I've given you in your outline this morning. It's contained in verses 20 through 22. Where the apostle describes two kinds of vessels. One is used for noble purposes, and one for, let's be nice and say, common purposes. And the answer to that is the surrounding context. One way we could have parsed this passage and made my outline is verse 19, you avoid sin. Verse 20 through 22, avoid the worldly lusts that lead to sin. And then verse 23, avoid foolish arguments. That's a proper outline, but it's too vague. And so I've given you what you have in front of you. Nevertheless, that is sort of how the whole paragraph on this important word picture of the vessel fits together. Notice how the text begins in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And then you have this very critical admonition, a very strong exhortation that launches us into a new section. Again in verse 19, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, right? And I think the admonition there is to both saved and lost. You're in church, you claim to have a connection to Christ, you're naming his name. All right, if that's the case, depart from iniquity. And I'll not hesitate to point out the tense of that verb depart is the aorist, which demands that you make point in time decisions that are carried out. The beginning of verse 19, friends, flows very nicely out of verse 18. It gives us this glorious assurance that God is in no way confused about who is who. He knows just who is lost as well as he knows his own. So, Timothy, don't lose sight of the fact that God is absolutely in control and not ignorant of who's who. Nevertheless, in spite of these terrible teachings that are coming into your midst there in the church of Ephesus, he's drawing a contrast between the reality of the dual problem there, that was Hymenaeus and Philetus. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now, when he mentions foundation in this context, he's talking about all things pertaining to Christ with a particular focus on the church, the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, as described in Paul's previous epistle to this man. Friends, if you remove a pillar from a building, the building collapses. But the church, as designed by God, has functioned in society in such a way that it upholds truth in the world that constantly denies it. And it does so, hopefully, for full visibility. Now, Paul's using that very same imagery here. And because this foundation has been laid by God himself, Paul is reassuring Timothy that it is going to stand until he decides to take it out of the world. I can't help but think of the Lord's statement in Matthew 16. He says, "Thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there's some very important things to think about with that statement. Number one, it's Christ's church. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's not my church. Number two, God never said that you and I were going to build the church. He's the one building it. Number three, his building project is so powerful that even godless heretics like Hymenaeus and Philetus that were trying to create heaven on earth by saying that the resurrection was already past, even those guys cannot derail it. A further evidence why the church, despite its setbacks, is going to accomplish the will of God is seen at the end of verse 19. Notice, having this seal, and how grateful we should be for this next phrase, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, friends, there's pretty good evidence that this has also become a slogan that Paul often used, which he took principally, I think, from Numbers chapter 16, and specifically verse 5 there, where Moses spoke of God's ownership over his people before those rebellious sons of Korah, before they were swallowed into the earth. You see the phrase again, having this seal. Friends, a seal in the Greco-Roman times of the first century was a mark of ownership. It produced a special insignia. A mark was placed over legal documents showing who the document was intended for and also the place of its origination. May I say, the church is something that has been sealed by God and therefore belongs to him. God is the owner, of the church, and its constituency has been sealed unto the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 30. If you're here this morning and you actually are saved, then God owns you. And with him, there will not remain any unfinished projects, even though we are not currently finished yet. What a wonderful thing to know that what God begins, he finishes. Friends, this thing's been going on for some 2,000 years, and yet God is absolutely going to complete whatever it was he started, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what God started in your life by his sovereignty and grace, he will bring to fruition. I will build my church. So fear not. But guess what, friends? If we're owned by God, he expects those that make that claim to act differently. And that's why verse 19 ends with yet another quotation, probably from the same chapter, Numbers 16, and this time verse 26. Or it could also be taken from Isaiah 52:11. It says this, "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, that is next to impossible to do if you do not understand what it means to actually be saved in Christ. Friends, the Christian life is not merely a list of do's and don'ts. Do we understand that? I don't think very many do. The Bible never teaches foundational sanctification from that angle. What it does reveal to us is who we are in Christ. It teaches us about the fact that we are owned by God. It begins with positional truths, and only then does it issue the imperative mood, these commands. In fact, when Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, there's not a single command in any of those three chapters. How sad it is that true Christians grovel as though they're paupers in need of some kind of further blessing, when in reality, God has not held back anything from anyone that belongs to him. Our need is to understand our true identity and who we are supernaturally in Christ. If I understand that God has made peace between he and I a reality, then maybe I should pursue peace in my daily life. And that's why Paul wrote Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Since God has made me positionally holy in the Lord, then maybe I ought to act as he acts. Maybe I ought to be what he is. And the better we understand our identity in the Lord Jesus, the better it informs us of how we should conduct ourselves. So grieve not the Holy Spirit with things like horrendous speech, an unforgiving heart, failing to make a covenant with our eyes. In other words, when we engage in these types of sins, we're not acting consistently with our identity in Christ Jesus. And instead of hammering people about their failures, tell them who they are and if they understand what it actually means to be saved. Then they'll start behaving consistently with their newfound identity. And that identity lasts forever. For now, you don't want to be out of harmony with who you are. You're going to lose out on so much blessing. Not positionally, experientially. And this is why the apostle begins to talk about these two kinds of vessels, which actually constitutes the heart of this paragraph. Notice how the text continues in verse 20. It says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now you'll notice there in verse 20 that he talks about this great house, mega. We get our word mega from this, the large house, you see. It's a metaphor. And it has all these different kinds of vessels in it. I think the large house is a general reference to the church age. And the apostle says, just like in any house in the world, In fact, in our houses, we have cheap plastic spoons and forks and knives, right? There's plasticware, and then there's silverware. There's different kinds of vessels, common or noble, plastic or silver. Might even break out some gold on a special occasion. And we understand this. We understand the distinction between plasticware and silverware. If you're picnicking in the backyard, some casual encounter with some friends or acquaintances, you're not so concerned about breaking out your best china, right? You're going to bring out the paper plates, hopefully ones that don't leak, and some plasticware. But if on some other occasion, there's reason to do something different, perhaps in the house, then there's time to break out the silverware. I mean, that's probably what some of you will do on Thanksgiving Day, maybe some other holiday, your anniversary, any kind of other special occasion where plastic really doesn't cut the mustard, you see. You'll bring out these other more important vessels. Friends, in the same way, in the house of God, there are two kinds of vessels that are being described in verses 20 and 21. First of all, there are these very common vessels. They're made out of, notice, earthenware. They're contrasted with the special vessels made out of gold and silver. So you have yet another metaphor being employed here. They metaphorically picture the value of service and reward. In other words, it's possible to be in the church and even serving God in any number of even visible ways and yet not be of any value whatsoever in God's estimation, even to the extent of being the equivalent of cheap, disgraceful, dirty even. Ministries that seem to be so successful to the world and which are actually, in God's estimation, worse than worthless. So in this text, Paul spells out two key personal life factors that determine whether or not we're going to be a vessel of honor or not. Determining factor number one. Oh, we finally got to the outline. I'm sure you're happy about that. Determining factor number one. A vessel of honor must meet God's condition of cleanliness. Now, it's going to be assumed that you're in Christ and not an imposter, although those will be in the church too. Notice verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, I could well imagine, as I'm sure you could too, that the thing that would break Paul's heart, like nothing else, would be somehow if Timothy, of all people, would regress to something less than a vessel of honor, and that would happen to him if he caved to his fears. If he became a common vessel, so limited in scope. But then there are these uncommon vessels, useful for, notice the word, a man, every good work. Friends, the major condition to practical value in the sight of God is, yes, you have to be in Christ, but you also have to be practically clean. You cannot say and name his name and yet live a life of filth. God uses clean vessels to do the job for him. And notice what the text says. He expects believers to purge themselves. What does purge mean? The obvious assumption is that there are things from which we need to cleanse ourselves. We are to do that. We become not more saved, we become more honorable, more usable at a greater level. What is purging? It's the removal of impurities. We must proactively set up a spiritual sieve in our lives that ensures our thorough, visible cleanliness. See, in the upper room, Peter said, Lord, I don't need to be washed all over. Just, you know, the Lord Jesus said, I'm just going to wash your feet. It's the way it is with us. And in the immediate context here, that would include cleanliness in doctrine. purity in the handling of God's precious word, as well as our own lives. Now, friends, you and I know that if you're going to sell a house, it's much more valuable if the inside of the house is clean. I mean, if you're coming to look at a house, I'll never forget when Joetta and I were moving to Kent many, many years ago, and we were thinking about buying one of these condominiums. And we went, saw a realtor, and he took us to this house, and it was a pigsty. And so we didn't even need to finish the tour. I mean, we already knew we weren't buying this house, you see. I mean, if you want to sell your house and get a decent offer at least, the thing better be clean. If the house is disheveled and dirty, it isn't worth as much. And the same is true with the vessels of God. If a believer consistently has dirty closets in their life, that believer is not worth as much on a practical level. The value is not what it could be and should be. In fact, the vessel will not be used by God and nor honored by God. See, friends, the vessel of dishonor is someone in the church building. They publicly identify with Christ, but everything they do and are about speaks the opposite. There's only two possibilities with that person. Either they're lost, that's probably the majority of the way it is, they're lost. And then you have the rare occasion where you have a lot in the church and they just can't seem to find a way to do right, but they belong to Christ. They're virtually impossible to distinguish from each other. You know, two of the most beautiful butterflies in the world. One is called the Red Admiral, and the other is the Viceroy. These are specimens of God's amazing creative ability. Their colors are absolutely breathtaking. And what makes these two butterflies so amazing is what they actually feed on. Usually they say you are what you eat, you know, and some of us prove that by the way we look. These butterflies feed on nothing but manure. Instead of, you would imagine them soaring to the treetops and feasting on some vegetation atop one of those, on top one of those things. Instead, they descend to the dung piles of the earth. And even there, they look beautiful, but in reality, they are dirty and filthy creatures. Now, God is saying that there are people in church like that. There are preachers like that. They look externally very good. They look the part. They might even sound the part. But the fact is that they are filthy and dirty, vessels of dishonor, continually feeding on filthy things. They love dirty movies. They love to abuse the internet. They love being on Snapchat and Facebook and Twitter. And they love the filthy magazines and the dirty novels. And again, friends, I'm not talking about a weak moment of their flesh. I'm talking, this is their consistent diet. God says that a man is not a vessel of honor because he does not accurately represent a clean God. He's not what Paul talked about to the Corinthians in that first Corinthian epistle. They're not spiritual people. None of these are a spiritual man. That guy could be lost, or worse yet, he's a carnal. I think a carnal Christian is worse than being lost. That's my opinion. Because you ought to know better. I mean, if you actually have the Spirit of God in you and are resisting that, then you're of all people most pathetic. Carnal. Carnal, we get our word carnivorous from that. The ancient word for flesh or meat is carne. If you ever had chili con carne, you know what that means, right? You might know what I'm talking about. Chili with meat. Right? A carnal flesh, a Christian, this is a person that's actually saved. He's a lot, but he doesn't really act like a Christian. He's a fleshy guy. It's all about now. It's about what he can see. It's about him. It's about things material. He goes back to the flesh for everything. He feeds his sin nature over and over and over again. when by that this time he should have surely grown out of that? Why doesn't God use these people more proficiently and efficiently? It's because they will not submit themselves. They got a submission problem. The Spirit of God is trying to bring them under conviction in some area. The Spirit of God says to this worldly person, you need to change this. Instead of relying on God's power, the person just resists, continues to make excuses, and they transition in some cases from silver to plastic. They could be beautiful gold or silver vessels in the master's use, but they consign themselves of their own free will to being throwaway plastic that you might pull out for Monday night football. They could be the centerpiece on a Thanksgiving table. They're just not spiritual people. The spiritual man is the man of gold and silver, honorable, sanctified, and useful for every good work. Somebody says, preacher, I think I'm this earthenware. And I want to become a piece of silver, though. Is there any hope for me as a Christian? Can I actually transition from one category to the next? Yes, you can. That's the good news, you can. You can be a vessel of honor. And then you could be that and regress. You can be a vessel of dishonor and progress. These categories are not static, they're not fixed, they're not immutable unless you die as a lost person. How then does the transformation happen if you want to move from the common category to the uncommon category? Well, notice verse 21. If a man, all right, so this is any man, not just the spiritually elite. I expect this of him, but this guy I don't expect very much. If a man, that's any man, therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Friends, God has done everything that can possibly be done for all of us who are sitting here this morning saved. Whether we're going to grow in him and tap into what he's given us and those resources, that requires our cooperation. It requires a degree of our volition. We do not achieve any degree of progressive sanctification by human willpower, but we have to cooperate actively with the resources that God provides. And so in that sense, a believer has got to cleanse himself from the things that make him filthy. But now here's the second determining factor. Factor number two is that a vessel of honor has got to move proactively in the direction of God's holiness. See, that's verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Do you want to be an award-winning Christian? That should be every one of your goal. And it's not enough to be judicially clean. You need to also begin to move in two specific directions if you want to be an honorable vessel for the Lord. Now, in verse 22, can you find the two verbs? That's always where the action is. Find the verbs, right? What are they? Flee, that's the first one. What's the next one? Follow, carries the idea of pursue. Pursue this. Flee and follow are both in the present tense. And they're both imperatives. They're both commands, present commands. So God has given grace-age Christians two lifestyle commands that are to be continually, present tense, followed if I'm going to be an honorable and usable vessel. What are these directions? And you can see they're you know, flee, that means run away from. Follow, that means pursue after. They're two opposites. One's negative, one's positive. So what's the first direction? Number one. A vessel of honor has to continually run from things that are godless. Run! Don't walk, run! That's what the word flee means. Flee. Can you imagine fleeing here? I'm fleeing. fleeing. You're not fleeing. You're flirting. You're thinking about how you're going to do this thing. Flee youthful lusts. Now, friends, I've mentioned this many times. I'm going to have to mention it again. I want to make sure that we understand here. Because we're not talking about how to get saved. Do we understand that? That's not what this text is about. If you want to know how to get saved, you don't go to this passage. Salvation occurs in three time zones. Okay? There's justification. That's the past. At a point in time, I'm declared righteous and not guilty before God. That's called justification. There's sanctification. That's the present time. Okay, I am progressively becoming more Christ-like in my walk with God until the rapture or death. And then the future tense is glorification, where I will be gloriously and miraculously changed at the rapture with a brand new body. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. So let's apply that in our text. Is this text about justification? No. I should have heard of many more no's than that. No. Timothy's already saved. Is this about glorification? Is that the issue? No. Because Timothy is not yet in heaven, and neither are you and I. We are there in the mind of God, but the rapture hasn't happened yet. So what kind of an issue is this? This is an issue of progressive sanctification. We're presently being delivered from sin's power, right? In justification, we're delivered from sin's penalty. In sanctification, we're delivered from sin's power. In glorification, we'll be delivered from sin's presence. That's the glory of the three tenses. This one is sanctification. We are delivered from sin's power as we walk by faith and as we obediently tap into the divine resources that God has given us every day of our life, moment by moment. Now, some Christians make great strides in the middle tense of their salvation. And unfortunately, some do not. In fact, as we get closer to the day, I think more and more are not. Friends, what are lusts? What are lusts? Flee also youthful lusts. The word simply means, it's a word for desire. Lusts are desires that come from the sin nature. Jealousy, covetousness. And I can go on and on, can't I? You notice he calls them youthful. What's the purpose of that adjective there? Youthful lusts. He's speaking about attractive desires that appeal particularly to young people. Right? Not that older people are not vulnerable and can commit the same exact sins. But these are things that have great inroad with youth. Now, why would Paul even bring this thing up? Because, well, for one thing, Timothy's still a relatively young man, even though he has great potential and actually great longevity in the ministry already. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy 4, "Let no man despise thy youth." But by virtue of the fact that Paul uses this present tense verb, flee, that would seem to suggest that this command is continual, which means it doesn't just stop once I get older. In other words, older people, they need the exact same challenge to habitually flee youthful lusts. In fact, for us that are seniors, we need to obey this even more, lest we be embarrassed to death and disgrace the Lord unwittingly. He's talking about things that excite one's passions, these impulses, longing for things that are forbidden in the Word of God. Those things have a particular drawing effect on young people, but older people, they also need this continual challenge as well, because they're not immune as long as they're living in the physical world. And again, we're not just talking about sex here, friends. Think of Cain. Cain is contemplating murdering his brother. There's a lust to do that, right? The temptation is there. And God says to this man in Genesis 4:7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What's God saying to Cain? Sin is trying to control your life. And you better get it under control before it starts to dominate you. That's the nature of sin, friends. That's the nature of sin. The great deception is that we think that we have sin under control. You are deceived if that's what you think. Let me tell you something about sin. You do not have sin under control. It's way more powerful than you are. And it's way more powerful than you will typically give it credit for. To think that you can get away with this part of your life over here and I'm keeping it back in check over here, that's self-deception. You've heard the little slogan. It's actually, I hate cliches, but some of them are true. What are the three things about sin? It will always take you farther than you want to go. You find that to be true? It will, secondly, keep you longer than you want to stay. And then thirdly, it will cost you more than you ever dreamed of paying. That's the three things that sin will do for you. Take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. See, but here's how stupid we are. We negotiate with sin, right? We think we have it under control. Friends, why do you think God told Joshua to wipe the Canaanites out completely? Well, just ask the judges. They found out what failure to eradicate those temptations would cost these people. With all the vestiges of paganism that were left over, that became a constant thorn in the side of Israel for the next 800 years as they constantly and consistently caved to the lusts of their sin natures. Now, let me just elaborate on some of these youthful lusts because I think it's important. These are things from which an honorable vessel will flee, and I'm talking to you as a Christian. Here's six types. Type number one, an honorable vessel will flee immoral sensual pleasure. That includes fornication. What is fornication? Young people, what is fornication? It is sex before you're married. That includes adultery. What is adultery? That's sex inside of marriage, or outside of marriage, I should say. And the command to us on whatever the situation is to flee like Joseph. A valuable pastor, a valuable deacon, a valuable trustee, a valuable committee member, a valuable Sunday school teacher, a valuable church member is one who continually runs away from immoral things. He doesn't run to them, he runs away from them. And beloved, let's not kid ourselves today. There are thousands of church people just in the state of Washington that remain addicted to immorality. And they not only do they not run away from it, they run to it, and they're in church today. They will never, ever finish as award winners, ever. We think, you know, we talk about this, and we think, well, Hugh Hefner, he's the guy with the problem, right? No. Interesting guy, Hugh Hefner. He was raised in a conservative, fundamentalist Christian home. And when he was in the military, his wife was unfaithful to him. It absolutely devastated. And so now he's at that proverbial fork in the road, right? His wife is unfaithful. He's devastated. What are you going to do? You're at a major decision point in your life. He knew to run to Christ. That's what he knew to do. But I'm not going to tell you the rest of the sad story and the way he actually chose. You know what that is. But Pastor, I'm looking at these seductive images on Facebook. I mean, I just can't avoid this pornography on Snapchat, and I'm just drawn to it, and I can't control myself. Well, here's what I recommend. Take your computer and throw it out the window. That's what you ought to do. Get off of Facebook. Oh, God forbid. You better deal with it or pay the consequences, one or the other. Flee youthful lusts, which are not limited to sex. Second type. We're talking about types of lust here. An honorable vessel, secondly, will flee a craving to have dominant power. Right? Do people ever crave power? Maybe there's some of you right here, you'd like to have some limelight authority, wouldn't you? There might be someone here right now that is going to be willing to make this church a living hell because you got to have authority and power. I mean, let's not stick our heads in the sand. We've had that kind. These people maneuver, they manipulate, they will do nothing less than make it their life's goal to get control. And then once they get it, they lord it over others. They don't want to serve anybody. They just want to be lord. A vessel of honor turns away from that kind of thinking. That includes the pastor, by the way. Type three, an honorable vessel will flee an idolatrous prosperity. All right? Not just sensual pleasure, not just power, but idolatrous prosperity. There are Christians that have an idolatrous level of greed. This insatiable craving for more money, more things, more bling, more everything. Never content with what God has given them. They covet, they go into unbelievable debt, they rob God, they idolize, and then they'll cheat others if they think they can get just a little bit more. And they're out there polishing that idol. There they are. Probably those are lost people. I don't know. I really can't say. Fourth type of lost is an honorable vessel will flee an arrogant pride. Youthful lusts are very often accompanied by arrogance, friends. Young people particularly. Sometimes they're not afraid to say anything to anybody. You notice that about young people? They can be arrogant, downright rude. These kinds of people, young or old, they're pushy. They will absolutely walk all over you to get their way. They don't care nothing about authority. Nothing. Somebody tells them no, they go and do it anyway. Do you know what our college campuses in America have become? Zoos of disrespect. You learn how to be disrespectful. If you didn't learn it already, you learn it in college. They march up and down the campus, these loud-mouthed students storming into various, they got bullhorns on them, yelling and screaming at the authorities. Who do these long-haired punks think they are? They're just a bunch of punks. Friends, to our shame, this is not limited to the secular world. The same thing happens in Christian institutions. The fifth type of lust that an honorable vessel will flee from is a passion for prominence. Not just, there's a difference between power and prominence, a little slight difference. For example, it can manifest itself in a desire to argue. All right, I'm in a church, but I'm going to develop this unique theology, right? It started off as just a little Pac-Man, you know, chatter here and there. And then the next thing you know, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they want to be published. This is what Paul means. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You've got to deal with this dramatically. Sixth type, an honorable vessel will flee a passion for possessions. All right, there's a difference between prosperity and possessions. It doesn't matter that God has already given you everything that you can possibly need. I still have to have more. And the issue is not so much an issue of prosperity as it is stuff. I need more stuff. You got to be kidding me. I've been to your house. You need more stuff? Well, I got to have more stuff. Now, friends, one of the things I love about Scripture is it never tells us what to do, without also telling us what to do. Did I say that right? It not only tells us what not to do, it also tells us what to do. God is not a God. Here's the way we think about God. Don't do this and don't do that. That's what we think God is. Here's what God is. Let me replace that with this other thing, which is way better. Let me replace your propensity for youthful lusts with a godly alternative. And the better alternative is described in the second part of verse 22, beginning with the conjunction but. See, pay attention to the conjunctions. Right? The but is that signals a transition. All right, so look at verse 22 that way. Flee also youthful lusts, but, all right, follow. Now we have our second verb. I run away on the one hand, that's what the first verb tells me to do. Now I'm going to pursue this other thing. Okay? Follow these four things: righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and then that call on the Lord from a pure heart. And remember, this word follow is also imperative. It's a command. In fact, both of these verbs are commands. If you want the complete understanding of God, you don't just flee, right? You also pursue something else. You flee and pursue. You turn from the wicked thing and you replace it with something better. Like what? Like the four items in verse 22. And I added a fifth in verse 23, although the grammar is different. You'll notice in verse 23, you have now the word, another command, avoid. So he goes back to the negative again. But I threw verse 23 in there because I think it belongs. All right, now, run this grid through your decision-making process this week. Should I watch this show? Should I not watch this show? Should I look at that website? Should I not look at that website? Should I have this conversation or not have this conversation? Does it fit the qualifications of righteousness, faith, and love, and peace? If it fits those things, then pursue them, because that's what the Bible is commanding you to do. If it doesn't fit those qualifications, then run away from the thing. Now, let's just quickly go over these pursuits. Pursuit number one, an honorable vessel will pursue righteousness. An honorable vessel, if you're saved, you are righteous because you're a great guy, right? Because you believed Christ, right? No, because Christ imputed his righteousness to you. That's why you're righteous. Now you got to act that way. And you can do that because you've got God indwelling you. An honorable vessel does his right to conform his life to the word of God. An honorable vessel takes God's word very, very seriously and personally, regardless of the topic or the issue. You're obsessed with doing the right thing. That's what righteousness is. And here, this is kindergarten level. What's righteousness? What's practical righteousness? It's doing right. Do right till the stars fall. That's righteousness. In layman's terms, that's practical righteousness. Pursuit number two, an honorable vessel will pursue faith. An honorable vessel will be one that believes God and actually trusts him and puts what he believes to shoe leather. They operate every waking moment by faith, a faith in Christ alone and a faith that actively believes the word of God to be what it says it is. They believe it and they apply it literally, regardless of the topic. They put their money where their mouth is. A third thing to pursue is love. Honorable servants do not get caught up in the fray of emotions. Love, see, this is where we're shocked again. Love many times is the opposite of emotion. My emotion may be telling me something else. Love does the right thing. Instead of doing what my flesh is telling me to do, I choose to love God and others at the highest level, regardless of the situation. I'm going to love this guy on the level that God loves him. And then pursuit number four, an honorable vessel will pursue peace. Now, friends, if you're a Christian, you're a person at war. You're in a war every day of your life. Now, the only difference is that you don't like war. You like peace. An honorable vessel, first and foremost, is after peace in his life, in his relationship with God, and his relationship with others. And in order to have that peace, there has to be a pursuit of that which matches biblical injunctions. It has to be biblically right. And then finally, I included this fifth pursuit in verse 23 because it's so coincidental to this whole topic of peace. Right? Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender the opposite of peace. Right? They gender what? Strifes. So the fifth pursuit is the discipline necessary to avoid ridiculous, foolish, stupid discussions. Why is it that we seem to have such a hard time with this? Well, if we can back up for just a second, don't you love the expression out of verse 22? In fact, you thought I was going to skip right over that. Out of a pure heart, friends. A pure heart. What is it that God is interested in at the end of the day? Not that I did something for him. Truly, it isn't. And it certainly isn't some rote ritualism or religiosity. God is interested in our heart. Immediately think of David. David didn't blow it, did he? David committed the worst sins that any of you can think of. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer, bold-faced, both murderer and adulterer. And then he lies to cover up his sin. And what does God say about David? Well, you're happy to read Acts 13, 22. He raised up David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now that's an interesting thing. A murderer, an adulterer, a liar. Why is it that David gets this extra dimension of grace that no other king gets, frankly? I mean, these other kings commit sins similar to David's, and you know, maybe you can argue worse. What's the difference? David loved God so much that when it was made known to him about what he had done, it almost killed him. He had a broken heart. Not because he had gotten caught, because he hurt the one he loved. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. David was a man that pursued God night and day, not rotely, not religiously. It was a heart relationship. His heart, his zeal for God was so admirable, even in spite of his occasional failings. And when David did sin, it hurt him so bad that he would just as soon be dead. He wasn't like the bulk of the countrymen that he served. I think of Isaiah 29:13. It says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. If that's not a description of American Christianity, I don't know what is. Just a bunch of carnal losers with lip service and zero heart for God. If they did, they'd say something about the plethora of false teachers and wicked movements that have destroyed contemporary Christianity in America. What is Isaiah condemning? Rote ritualism without a heartfelt commitment to God. Going to church is something on a checklist. I got to go to church today. Got to get that done. But zeal for God, love for God, a heart for God, well, that's MIA, missing in action. Friends, you're sitting here this morning. What's God looking for? Do you think he cares just about the fact that you're here in the flesh? I guarantee you he does not. He's looking for people that pursue him with a pure heart. Now, does that describe you, yes or no? What makes a man a fornicator, an adulterer? Well, it's first something that happens in your heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. You decided a long time ago that you were going to be a murderer, fornicator, and adulterer. You made that decision in your heart way back before you ever did it. What causes a man to constantly engage in foolish, ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce needless, empty, and ultimately unsolvable arguments? What causes that? It's a heart problem, friends. Do you see that? You know what the key word in verse 23 is? Tell me, what's the key word in verse 23? The thing that makes this so heinous. It's the word knowing. Knowing. They know that this is what will happen. Before you even engaged in this ridiculous discussion, you know that this, knowing that they do gender strifes, knowing that God is not interested in infighting and strifing and quarreling Christians. Now, but don't misunderstand me. You know that I believe that there's a room for debate and asking questions. We do that in a civil manner, especially when there's biblical principle at stake. But many times, even in our electronic conversations, there's no biblical principle at stake. We just want to fight. We just love to play devil's advocate. That's why James says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And yet there are Christians with chips on their shoulders so big because they will not forgive that person, and they're just constantly mad. Right? Are you saved this morning, friends? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Is there a change in your heart? That's how you know. You might be able to fool someone, but do you know? Do you know that? Can you say there's been a change in my life? I now value the things that God values. I rejoice in the things that God rejoices in. And I hate the things that he hates. Is that true of you? This is a text for you. This is not a text for the lost. This is a text for Christians to examine ourselves. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. See, that's the issue, sanctification. And meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Is that what you want to be? You want to be plastic or silver, friends? Thank God the Lord Jesus made us what we are, so that no man can boast. Father, we're grateful for this paragraph, how it speaks to our world, our hearts. Help us, Lord, this day, this week, to become transformed into vessels of honor, usable for your purposes, unto every good work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.